My special thanks to our choir orchestra for Nancy's wonderful song. Someone asked me after the early service, what is Beulah Land? Nancy sings that song for so many memorial services. And actually, the scriptural reference to Beulah Land is when Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, becomes elevated to being second in command in the nation of Egypt. God sent him before the family so that he might be exalted to that position, and his family was in the midst of a famine. And because Egypt was prepared for that famine, the 7 good years, he had helped them store away food to be prepared for the 7 lean years. Joseph was allowed by Pharaoh to send back to Israel and bring them to Egypt. And when they came, Pharaoh said, "Joseph, give your family the best land in Egypt, and it's called Beulah Land." And so the best land for God's people is referred to as Beulah Land, which is a reference in our day and time to heaven. And that's what that song is all about. Now, let me give a little more explanation. I did nothing but totally confuse the early worship service, but we sort of count the early worship around here as practice. We try to get it right the second time. In your worship bulletin, my text says 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's actually 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I just missed 1-1 on the front there to make it 2 Corinthians, and at my age, that's pretty good that I got that close. But it will help if you will turn to 2 Corinthians, because chapter 8 and 9 is what I will be referring to. Now, here's what concerns me most. I did not take the time to read these 2 full chapters. So I asked the early congregation how many of them would promise me they would read these 2 chapters this week, and about 90% of them raised their hands. Unfortunately, they're going to read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and they're going to say to themselves, that doesn't have anything to do with what he was talking about. Has our pastor lost his mind? Well, probably more than we would like to admit, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Let me tell you why we're going to these chapters. Last week, we shared a message under the same title concerning the collection out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When Paul was finishing up that letter, he was just beginning to announce to the Corinthians and the other churches that he was going to gather this offering that was going to go to the poverty-stricken Christians that were back in Jerusalem. The mother church of Christianity was in dire straits. Many of them didn't even have food to eat. Paul was burdened for this church for 2 reasons. Number one, it's the mother church of Christianity. But secondly, Paul had been in high ranks of Jewish society long before he ever became a Christian. So his heart still bleeds the Jewish nation. And he wanted to do something from the Gentile churches to show the Jewish church in Jerusalem that we are one in Christ. We're together. And so this offering was going to be an expression not only of helpfulness, but of connectedness. We're in this together. It was a beautiful, beautiful picture. But here's the situation. Paul has spoken to Corinth about this offering, and the Corinthians at least verbally said, we're going to do this. So Paul took them at their word. And Paul goes to other places all throughout the Mediterranean world where he had established churches, and he begins to try to encourage these churches to be a part of this offering also, saying to them, the Corinthians are going to lead the way. They're giving right now. And remember, last week, Paul had said for them to give regularly and generously and over a period of time to store up that which would be given to this offering. And then when he came, there wouldn't be any emergency offerings that needed to be taken. Well, here's the problem. the Corinthians said they were going to do this, but they didn't do it. Now, that's not as unhuman as you might think. Have any of us ever had great intentions of doing something, we just never got it done? And I know that every woman that has a husband is now looking at him right now. She had great intentions for you to do something, and you never got it done. Now, if you were questioned, you would have said, I'm still going to do it. I just haven't got it done yet. The Corinthians would have been the same way. They would have said, we're still going to do it. So sometimes people make verbal commitments or mental agreement to things they don't take action on. I remember when I was serving as president of the Oklahoma Baptist General Convention, we were in the midst of not building the tabernacle at Falls Creek, but trying to pay for the tabernacle at Falls Creek. Oklahoma Baptist at that time owed about $20 million on that tabernacle. And Dr. Jordan was working feverishly, trying to encourage individuals to give extraordinary gifts to get that debt paid off. It has been paid off. We're grateful for that. But I remember a particular week in which he called me and he said, I have a man this week who has committed to give $1 million to that tabernacle. I served as president for 2 years. He never gave his gift. To this day, he has never given his gift. He made the commitment. He mentally agreed with what we're doing, but he just never actually did what he said he was going to do. Now, because the Corinthians were negligent, Paul comes back a little over a year later and writes the second letter to the Corinthians. And in this writing, he takes what we call two full chapters to talk to them about giving to God's kingdom, to God's work, and all the ways that we're supposed to look at this and think about this. Now, it is interesting to me that to Paul, this is not an out-of-bounds subject. In fact, this is not a subject that, in his mind, should not be addressed. He, in chapter 7 of this letter, as we have divided the chapters, chapter 7, Paul is writing to them about his harsh letter to correct some immorality in the church, and how the Corinthians have responded to that letter with godly conviction, which means they repented and turned away from their sin. So Paul's talking about some really heavy stuff, practically speaking, in chapter 7. And then if you go to chapter 10, Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. And right in between those two chapters, Paul writes chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Let me bear down on that. 2 Corinthians, in which he writes the longest discourse in the Bible about giving. And the greatest truths that could ever be taught about stewardship are found in the 24 verses of chapter 8 and the 15 verses of chapter 9. So, I would like for you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 this week. I'm going to give you a break. I asked the early church to raise their hand. About 90% of them did raise their hand, and I thought, you know, now I've messed them up. They're going to be reading the wrong chapters. And some of them are going to wake up at midnight this week and say, oh my goodness, I never read those chapters. And so they're going to have to get up out of bed and read the chapters. I'm just going to ask you, for your own good, read the chapters. There's a lot of information in this chapter that we won't be able to cover, both these chapters, that will help you understand how God wants us to see the challenge to give to His kingdom. Let me give you a quick summary of what goes on in these chapters. The beginning of chapter 8, Paul uses the Macedonians as an example. Now, isn't this interesting? Paul went all over the Mediterranean world using the Corinthians as an example, and then he discovered they weren't being a good example. They hadn't given yet. So Paul changes his illustration. His illustration is now the Macedonians. If you had a map of Greece in front of you, Corinth is down at the bottom of Greece, as we would call it. Macedonia is up at the top. What's interesting is Macedonia was in a famine and an economic downturn to the point that Paul was not even going to include them in this appeal to give an offering. In Paul's mind, he's thinking, we're raising an offering for the church in Jerusalem that's struggling financially. In Paul's mind, the churches in Macedonia were in just as bad a shape as Jerusalem. But do you know how church news spreads among God's people? So Macedonia got word that Paul is asking all the churches to give an offering. He didn't ask them. So guess what they did? They got word to Paul that said, Paul, we are giving an offering and you're going to receive it, and we want you to add it to what you're taking from the other churches, and we want our offering to count toward what God is doing. Once Paul got that message and got that offering from them, he was totally blown away, because Paul says of this church, of these churches that are in Macedonia, he says, out of their poverty, they gave a very generous offering. Now, I don't mean this to be insulting, but I'm not sure we understand what poverty is. In America, we have redefined poverty to where, well, maybe I better not go into some of the issues we deal with, but we help and minister benevolently to many, many people that come through our offices on a daily basis in various ways. And folks, many of them have a nicer cell phone than I have. And there are many other things that indicate maybe we're not as poor as we say that we are. So I'm not sure we understand what poverty really is. The word Paul uses here is what we would call abject poverty. It means having nothing. That's how Paul describes these churches. And yet, he says they were determined to give an offering. How do you give an offering when you have nothing? Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord. And the Lord gave them the ability to give an offering. How amazing is that? Have any of us in this room ever had zero and we said, God, I want something, not for me, I want something so I can give it to you? I only know of one illustration of that in all the years that I've been a pastor, and it happened right here in this congregation. We were actually trying to finish paying for our first building project after I came here. And we had gotten the indebtedness down to $100,000. And it was about the end of February when I was thinking about this. And the Lord laid it on my heart that we should pay that debt off all in one day. And so this pastor came to this pulpit about the first Sunday in March of that particular year. And I knew this had to be of God, because I had this cute little slogan: debt free on April 3. Now, you know something like that has to come from the Lord, right? I mean, you couldn't just come up with that. And by the way, April 3 was Easter Sunday that year. So you see the plan? First Sunday of March, you got about 5 weeks. And I'm looking at a congregation that at that time didn't have much experience in giving, especially generous giving. And so many of the people thought I had lost my mind. That preacher thinks we're going to give $100,000 in one day. And then I had the rudeness to say, surely there's 100 of us could give $1,000 and never miss it. And then I said, I'll give the first $1,000. Well, some people's feathers were ruffled for the next 2 weeks. I'm not going to give $1,000 to that offering. And you know what? By the time that month rolled around, God had dealt with a lot of that. Now, I must tell you in honesty that we did not raise $100,000 that day. We raised $93,000. And so the next Sunday, we were debt-free on April 10th. God just didn't want me to get credit for the little cute, you know. And so he made us wait a week, but we got it all taken care of. But then, like Paul, I heard the story that I really needed to hear. The last week prior to that offering, there was a little lady who was a member of our church. She didn't even get to come much anymore, but at that time all we had was the radio ministry. She listened on the radio. And she heard the appeal. She heard what it was for. She wanted to be a part of that offering, but she didn't have anything. She couldn't even pay all of her bills and buy her medicine. Her children were having to chip in to help her pay her expenses each month. And you know what she did? She did the same thing the Macedonians did. She simply got down beside her bed and she said, God, I would love to have something to give to that offering. Could you give me something to give to that offering? And the next week, she was going through some old boxes of stuff that her husband had left in the closet. He took care of all the business. Old bank statements, old bills, all kinds of things. And she's flipping through some of that stuff. And there's one of those envelopes that comes from the bank when you get cash. She said her heart sort of stopped because she thought, do you suppose there could be some money in that? She opened it up and there were four crisp $20 bills that were brand new. Never been used. She had no idea it was there. Immediately she goes, God, thank you. I now have a gift to give to that offering. Now I have no doubts that she gave the greatest offering of everybody that gave that day. Because she had prayed to God. She didn't have anything. He gave her $80. She gave all of it to the offering. That's how Paul describes the Macedonians as the pace setters in this passage. And then he immediately goes on to talk about the example of Jesus. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Jesus took off his riches of glory and laid them down, took on the poverty of our sin, placed the riches of his righteousness upon us. Paul is saying, do you see what kind of God we serve? He is a generous, gracious, giving God. And the Macedonians have reflected that. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that the Corinthians, who have excelled in all kinds of ways, Paul says you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. And then he says, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace is he talking about? The grace of giving. He's saying to the Corinthians, you pride yourself on being all of these things for the Lord, but you're lacking in giving because you made a promise and you haven't kept your promise. The Macedonians have outgiven you. Now he begins to appeal to the Corinthians because he says, this is going to turn out to be an embarrassment. If I come and I bring these others with me and we get to Corinth and there's no offering, they're going to think I'm a liar. But worse than that, you're going to be embarrassed because you said you were going to do this and you haven't done this. So he makes this appeal for them to continue to try to put this offering together, to give equally in sacrifice, even though the gifts are not equal. Then the latter part of chapter 8, Paul talks about the importance of the administration of this gift. It is going to be carefully handled. There's going to be many godly people present to take account that it will all be delivered to Jerusalem. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes into chapter 9. And he talks about gathering and giving, like in the Old Testament when God gave Israel manna. They had to gather it and they couldn't save it up or keep it. They had to use it. That's Paul's way of saying, learn to be a giver. You can't keep everything and save everything. He talks about sowing and reaping. He talks about being cheerful in our giving. He talks about the sufficiency of God and all of his blessing. He talks about thanksgiving. And you see, my intention today was simply to take all of those thoughts and then take this budget booklet and explain to you where your money goes when you give to our church. Well, God sort of vetoed that because God reminded me of something. Our motivation is not about meeting a church budget. Our motivation is really not missions, even though a lot of our budget goes to that. Our motivation is not our own ministries. It's not even the benevolence and other things that we do. Our motivation has to be our love for God. And that's where Paul ends this section, chapter 9, the last verse, verse 15. That's the verse I want you to look at for just a moment. Look what it says. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What is God's indescribable gift? It is the gift of salvation He's given to us. How do you describe a God who would see us in our sin, so separated from Him we could never return to Him? We have no currency that works in heaven. We have no ability to negotiate with God. We have no way to get out of our judgment, which is hell itself. How do you describe a God who sees all of the mess we've made out of ourselves, who comes to us? He finds us. He redeems us. He saves us. He lifts us out of our sin. He takes my sinfulness and places it upon His perfect Son, and He takes His perfect Son's righteousness and places it on me. He adopts me into His family. He says, Alton Fannin, you're going to live with me forever in my house, in Beulah Land, in heaven. And God says, it's a big, big house. It's got plenty of rooms. There's room for everybody. And God's heart's desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to know Him. And God comes to us in that kind of magnanimous, giving spirit. And He says, I'm going to give it all to you. Paul said, that's indescribable. I made an attempt there to describe it, but that doesn't fully describe God's love and God's grace and God's salvation, God's gift. So how do we understand what God is doing when He's talking to us about joining Him in His work in His kingdom? Let me erase a myth. Sometimes when preachers start talking about giving to the church, some people get the idea God is broke. Well, God's out of money, so we're going to have to bail Him out. God's not broke. Never has been. Never will be. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, He owns it all. We touch it. We shift it around. We use it. But God owns it. So God is not broke. We're not raising money because our poor God, He's out of money. He's broke. We got to bail Him out. No, that's not it at all. In fact, God could do all of His work and never include us in it one bit. He doesn't need us. But another way God generously gives to us is He lets us be a part of what He is doing. I didn't do as well as God when I'm raising my children because it was always harder for me to include them in the job than just to do it. And so most of the time I just said, y'all just go away. I'll do it. Unfortunately, I did it, and I didn't teach them how to do it. So they still call me. Dad, this is happening. What do I do? Okay, that's all right. That's how I trained them. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. God is not in the business of raising money. God is in the business of raising children. And He wants us to be like Him. So how do we describe that? Let's go to that great American wisdom that says this. Here's how I'm going to illustrate this to you this morning. Giving is like a box of chocolates. Now, some of you caught that real quick. That's as far as that wisdom connects. What we're going to talk about is someone hands you a box of chocolates. You receive that gift, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? Now, some people politely thank that person who gave them that gift, stick that box of chocolate inside their jacket, under their coat, so no one else can see it. They go home, they hide it from the rest of the family in the back of the closet. And once a day, for 30 days, they go enjoy a piece of chocolate. Now, the second kind of person politely receives it, opens it up, looks at it, counts the pieces, goes home and sets out on the counter three pieces for three of the family members to join them, because you see, a tithe of 30 pieces of chocolate is three pieces. And then they close the box, go hide it, put it in the back closet, and for 27 days, they enjoy a piece of chocolate. Now, let me tell you about a very rare kind of person. And I've actually run into a few of these. Anytime they receive anything, it's like, hey, let's open it right now. Let's put the lid on the bottom because it's fixing to all be gone, and we're going to pass it around, and everybody that wants some can have some of these chocolates. Now, that would be easier for me now than previously in my life, since my diabetic numbers are not good right now. And the doctor says you either share it with everybody else or you kill yourself, whichever you want to do. It doesn't make any difference. That'll help you be generous with the chocolate candy to others. Kill them, not yourself. You know, give it away to others. But of those three descriptions, which kind of person do you think God's trying to raise? You know, even our most faithful givers are many times the second category. They set out the three pieces, but the rest of it is mine. I get to do anything I want to with it. Well, now this is going to shock the socks off of some of those people that are faithful tithers, but it all belongs to God. See, many people grew up on this idea that, well, if I give my 10%, then I get the rest of it, no matter what else. I've done what God wanted me to do. Tithing is just really a beginning demonstration of giving to the Lord that was supposed to prime the pump to help you to be a generous and giving person in all respects. Do you know who the most faithful tithers have been through the churches through the years? It's the generation that grew up through the Depression. You know why? Because they worked hard for everything they got. They saved everything they could get their hands on, and they paid their tithes to God as a way of saying thank you, but the truth is the rest of that money was hands off. I had a man in my second church who voluntarily led our music, what little bit of music we had. He was a good man. He was probably 70 years old when I went to that church. He and his wife owned a farm, wheat land, large herd of black Angus registered cattle, high dollar cattle, oil leases. He probably had a stack of CD papers this big at the bank. He was a millionaire. And yet, I promise you, when we went to that church in 1976, he and his wife would still pack crackers and cheese if they had to make a trip to Oklahoma City because they didn't want to spend the money to eat out. I mean, that might cost you $5. You don't want to spend that money if you don't have to. And they saved every penny of it. Now, this is going to shock you. Guess what happened? They died. They had a son who was a professor at some liberal institution in Indiana. He didn't care anything about cattle. He didn't care anything about wheat. He didn't care anything about oil, but he inherited all of that money. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily totally wrong or bad, but I'm telling you this, God's intention was to take some of that money and use it for his kingdom. But he couldn't get it out of their hands. They couldn't bless themselves. They couldn't bless anybody else. I don't think they ever enjoyed a penny they ever had. Now, this is going to shock you. God puts in our hands what he puts in our hands to bless us so that we might bless others, so that we might enjoy what God is doing. And the most gracious people in the world are people who give graciously and generously and regularly, not just their tithe, but out of their whole life. And it goes beyond our dollars and our coins. It goes into our time, our energy, our talents, our life. God is trying to build in us the concept to be generous with everything he puts inside of us. And that's how God intends to build his kingdom. How tragic when people misunderstand that I've paid God off. Now I can do what I want to with the rest of it. And most of that generation simply, they saved everything they could. They put it in a can. They buried the can. They set it on the can. That's all they did with it. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and by the way, they were in better financial shape than any church he ever dealt with. That can be a blessing, that can be a curse. But he's saying, take your directions from God, hear from God, become the person God wants you to be. And Paul says, you'll never outgive God because God has given to us that which is an indescribable gift. And so we don't just give to God so he'll give us more material things. It usually works like that. God blesses givers so they can continue to give. But we give to God because we love God. And he's given so much to us. How could we not approach him with an open heart, open hands, open mind to say, God, whatever you have placed in my hands, I want to use it for your glory and for your kingdom. And those kind of people get the job done in God's kingdom. I hope you will read these two chapters. I hope you'll see what God wants you to do about giving to our church. I believe it is a worthy investment. And if there's anything our world needs in this day and time, it is a strong, healthy, vibrant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.